This morning, we have the special privilege of having our brother Ryan Robertson from Reaching and Teaching International Ministries here with us to share with us about the work of Reaching and Teaching. Ryan is an elder at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, with which our church is intimately acquainted with, know and love the ministry there right outside of Southern Seminary, and pastors there like Greg Gilbert. We're thankful to have Ryan here with us this morning to share about the work of Reaching and Teaching. Reaching and Teaching is a missions partnership that we have entered into just this past year. They're an international sending agency. I won't say anything more about that. Ryan has a lot more to say. Let me pray, and then Ryan will take the floor. Father, we thank you for the chance to be gathered as your people this morning and to think about things pertaining to your glory. Lord, we want to see your name magnified, exalted, lifted up in all the earth. We pray that you would help us as one local gathering to be faithful, to display the glory of Christ both locally and globally. We pray that your church would be central in all that we do. Lord, give us love for those who are outside of Christ. Give us a commitment to your whole Bible from start to finish and to everything that you have commanded us to do. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us even now as our brother Ryan shares with us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's morning. How are you? Good to see you all this morning. As Brad mentioned, my name's Ryan Robertson, and I have the privilege of leading an organization called Reaching and Teaching International Ministries. Most people that I engage with have never heard of us, and that's okay. I actually kind of like that in a weird way. And you'll understand that more as we kind of go on. We want to make most of the local church in the area of missions, and so oftentimes when you're talking a lot about an agency, you're not talking a lot about local churches. And we want to talk a lot about local churches. So as Brad mentioned, I'm an elder at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Throughout this morning, I will say words like out and about, and you'll kind of scrunch your eyes up and say, where's he from? I'm naturally from Canada. I say words like out and about as the former queen did and now the king. It's English, and we speak English up in Canada. So you can come up and tell me. You heard my accent all throughout this morning. I always love that. We have three kids, 14, 12, and 10. They are all Canadians as well, living in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And our kids have really taken to the U.S., which I'm really, really thankful for. I've been married to my wife, Erin, for 17 years. I met her in middle school. So if there are any middle school-age kids in here, that girl who kind of makes your heartbeat fast, you may end up married to her one day. And that was our story. Took her a while for me to convince her to date me, but we got there eventually. Reaching and Teaching currently has about 85 missionary units. A unit could be a single, a couple, a family. 85 of them in 38 countries around the world. We describe the missionaries as doing one of three primary tasks. We want to make mature disciples. We want to establish healthy churches. We want to train local leaders. So making mature disciples. Maturity takes time. You can't just read a book and be mature. You've got to age. You've got to get some wrinkles under the eyes. You've got to go through some hardships and learn and most important, be sanctified. So maturity takes time. So we want to make mature disciples. We want to establish healthy churches. What does that mean? We don't just talk about planting churches. We want to establish healthy churches. What we're about in the church planting task is making sure that all of the essential characteristics of a healthy church are there. When your pastor gets up to preach on a Sunday morning, that is the most important act of discipleship in your life as a Christian. It's the Word of God being proclaimed. It's the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of His Word. We just don't think that matters here in Winston-Salem. We actually think that matters globally, and it's mattered for 2,000 years. Having a plurality of qualified elders that who have the character and the competency to elder the local church. A robust church membership so that people know who's in the church and who's out of the church. I see you guys are celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. It matters who takes the Lord's Supper and who doesn't. There's some type of fence off. And that, again, isn't something that just happens in Winston-Salem, Louisville. It's something that the church has been doing for 2,000 years since the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Some of those things may seem a little heady to you, but they do matter. We see them in the Bible, and we think that they give us instructions on how we gather Christians together in local churches. And finally, we want to raise up or train local leaders. The work of a missionary isn't done unless local leaders, elders, are trained to lead those local churches. And that takes time. Again, it takes considerable effort and energy to do so. And so that's what we do. We want to come alongside churches to send missionaries to make mature disciples, establish healthy churches, and train local leaders. So what I'm going to do today is naturally talk about missions. So we're going to start off with just a few kind of pithy statements that I think are really, really important, and we'll kind of move from there. So point number one, the local church is the normal means that God has given us to fulfill the Great Commission. I'll say that again. I think it's really, really important. The local church is the normal means that God has given us to fulfill the Great Commission. So we'll start with a quote from John Piper and a quote from Mark Dever, two guys that I'm very, very thankful for that can say it way better than I can. So we'll start with John Piper. Piper states that worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It's for all. And that's why we go, because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, and we want all the families of the earth included. So when we gather together and we sing songs together as congregations, or we sit under the preaching of God's word, I don't know about you, but sometimes it just dawns on me in the middle of that act that there are people around the world who aren't doing that right now. And one of the reasons they're not doing that right now is because nobody has went and told them about the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to gather together in a place like this. There are places around the world where there is no gathering of a local church today because Christ has not been proclaimed and people have not believed, and it's just not there. And so I think it's really important just to understand as we worship that worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Psalm 22:27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." See, seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't commend what you don't cherish yourself. So you can't commend Jesus and a life of following Jesus and the joy of following Jesus and worshiping him if you don't cherish that yourself. You can't proclaim the thing that you don't prize. So if you don't prize Jesus, you shouldn't proclaim Jesus. I am a Dallas football fan, Dallas Cowboys. Looking around, none of you are smiling at me. I'm guessing there's not a lot of you in here. So knowing this area, it's probably most Washington or Carolina. Carolina's been big over the last couple decades. I'm not going to do a really good job of selling the Carolina Panthers. I don't prize them. It's just not there. Now, I could try and sell you on becoming a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. Our last 30 years of experience probably won't sell you on it. But how much more of that is our joy in the Lord? If you're the type of Christian that walks around and says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, it's okay. I go to church with some people on a Sunday and takes up our morning. It's a good thing to do. We like our kids going to Sunday school in the morning." Does that really sound like a compelling vision of what it means to live the Christian life? "Yeah, I believe that Jesus died. He rose again. He forgave me of my sins." If you don't understand the depths of what Christ has done for you, and you don't prize that, it's going to impact how you evangelistically communicate that good news. You have to act like it's good news. So we need to prize before we proclaim. So worship, again, is the fuel and the goal of missions. Okay. Mark Dever writes this, "Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. So again, on one side, we say that worship fuels missions. This is the ultimate goal of missions. But also, you can think about the local church as the engine of missions. We can conclude that the church is the gospel made visible. Therefore, it is the aim of biblical missions. Let me say that again. If the church is the gospel made visible, the aim of biblical missions is the local church. So recognizing God's glory as the ultimate goal, the church is both the means and the method of missions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Please. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Some of you knew I was turning here as soon as I said that I work for a missions organization. Of course, he's going to the Great Commission. Trying to find my phone so I do not go over time and Brad doesn't body check me out of the way to make room for the morning service. Here we go. All right. Starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see several commands within this passage. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach them. Who does all of those things? Now, you might be saying, missionaries do all of those things. I want to push against that a little bit. Who sends out going Christians both locally and globally to make disciples? It's Christians. Who recognizes and affirms that they are disciples by baptizing them? Does Brad, when he brings a neighbor to Christ, blow up an inflatable pool in his driveway and baptize them, and then they show up as a baptized Christian at the next gathering of this local church? No. We're pretty out there as Baptists. We don't like to say that, but like the baptismal is, it's right there. I'm assuming that's the baptismal because in every Baptist church I've been in that isn't some cool hip one, they've got it right there. It's local churches who baptize Christians. They affirm that they are Christians. They baptize them into membership. Who helps Christians to grow by teaching them? It's the local church. You might have small groups. They're good. You might have mornings men's studies. Those are great. Great. You might do a one-on-one Bible study with an older Christian or a younger Christian as you're helping to mentor them. Those are all really good things. But again, I mentioned it already this morning. The primary vehicle of teaching in the Christian's life is the local church. You have elders to teach you, right? That's why it's important that they're apt to teach. So what are the implications of this then? So sending agencies like the ones that I lead or missions foundations or training organizations or cool gospel tools and media, those can be made and utilized in the making of disciples. But we have to be very, very careful not to hijack God's intended missions methodology when these things that could be good, when they bypass the local church. Number two, statement number two, we must be sure to affirm the primacy of the local church in the sending and oversight of missionaries. So when I say sending, I don't just mean commissioning or financially providing for. I'm talking about everything that leads up to that point. So I believe that it's the local church that must disciple and train and equip the missionary for godliness and the development of God-given gifts. Now, why is this important? I'm just looking at a bunch of faces, and there's a guy from a missions agency, and he's not talking a ton about the lostness out there. He's talking about the importance of the local church. Why is this important? Why are we covering this on a Sunday morning before our regular gathering? I think it's because when I look into a room this size, with the transience that exists in the world today, a lot of young people in the room, we all kind of come and go. Some of us stay in the same place for a long time. I think all of us get missionary support letters from time to time. Hey, I'm going to go do this. Would you support me? And I think one of my greatest concerns right now in the area of global missions is we've kind of just set the local church to the side in a lot of missions conversations because it just takes a lot of time to get there. And there's a ton of urgency. And really, is the local church that important? Isn't just having Christians the most important thing to do? Friends, the way that you gather together in this local church, the Lord may be using that in the development of a future church planter for some other place around the world. And it's not just the preaching of God's word that is pressing in on that person, it's the one anothering that we do as local churches. Collectively, as a congregation, you could be developing future pastors, future missionaries in your midst. And I think sometimes it's important for us just to kind of pause and realize that. Are we setting an example of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ so that someone can imitate us, and as they grow and mature and they go to the other side of the world, things that they've learned from us in our own congregations, they're now modeling for new Christians in places like Indonesia or India or Japan. All right, let's turn with me to Acts 13. We're going to have a little glimpse into another local church in the city of Antioch. Starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Okay, a few things I want to notice on here. We've got five names. Five named teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, Paul. Five. Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Two of their five named teachers are sent out. They lost 40% of their teaching team. It wasn't just, hey, set apart these guys that might be good teachers because they've been sitting under good teaching. No, these are men that were actually teaching in their local churches. So when Barnabas and Saul left, it's likely, if they were like us, that for some of them, Saul might have been their favorite Sunday morning preacher. Oh, man. I'm really going to miss Saul's sermons. Barnabas, he was so encouraging when he brought the word, wasn't he? They felt that loss. But that local church had affirmed their gifting. It wasn't like, really? Barnabas and Saul? They can't preach. It was the exact opposite. We also see in this passage that there's a dual sending. So the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas, and the church, in sensitivity to what God is doing, commissions these first missionaries and they send them off. At the end of chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch and they report to the church all that they had done. So when you've got missionaries that come back and share here at Emmanuel Church what the Lord has been doing all around the world, that's something that the church has been doing for 2,000 years, friends. Someone's gone out from your midst and they come back and they tell all of these marvelous stories of what God is doing around the world. So it's the church, under the authority of Christ and His Spirit, that affirms and commissions and sends missionaries. So a common problem today in the missions world that I live in is that Most churches outsource missions to the professionals, like missions agencies. That's really only existed for about the last 100 years. This is a new problem. Maybe 5% of church history, we've been dealing with this specific problem in missions. And the idea is this. We're really busy in our local churches. We don't know a lot about missions. In missions agencies, you guys wake up and you think about missions. When you go to bed, you think about missions. 24/7, missions, missions, missions. So we'll just trust you to deal with it. It's kind of like they treat us like they treat their AC guy, right? I don't try and fix my own AC. That would be a horrible thing. But I outsource it to the professionals. That's not the way missions should work, right? We're not professionals. We're just agents to help facilitate really good work. Where are missions agencies in the Bible? Nowhere. Nowhere. They don't exist. So could we say that we're unbiblical? That makes me a little uncomfortable. I know it's a little bit warmer in this room, but I get really warm when I start thinking I'm doing something unbiblical. I think we're non-biblical. I don't think we exist in Scripture. The Lord has used parachurch ministries through the recent history of the church, but it's important that agencies like mine don't become self-justifying. One thing will endure until the day that Jesus returns: the church. So missions agencies should exist to help the church better complete her task. That's our whole reason for existing as an organization. Missions agencies have been uniquely used by God at times when the church was simply unwilling to recognize its responsibility to reach and teach the nations. Looking at missions history, there were some really neat things that were going on in what we call the great century of modern missions. So this was a period from like the 1790s to the early 1900s. For you math geniuses, that's more than 100 years, but they kind of rounded down. So the great century of modern missions, 1790 to about 1910. What was going on? Well, you had local churches, congregations, associations of churches affirming elder-qualified individuals and sending them out to the ends of the earth. So you've got guys like William Carey. William Carey was ministering in England in this period of hyper-Calvinism, where the idea of God's sovereignty compelled some to say, if God's going to save people, we don't need to evangelize because he's going to save them anyways. And they disobeyed all of the commands in Scripture to proclaim the gospel. And so William Carey had written this sermon that became a tract on the use of means to convert the heathen. That's like a really shortened version of it. It was really long-winded title. Basically, he's teaching on the importance of using ordinary means to convert people who don't know Jesus all around the world. And they got together in England, an association of churches, and William Carey delivered this address, and everybody was compelled, and it was so good. And 2 days later, a bunch of the pastors got together and they said, hey, we're going to form an association together to do this type of work around the world. And there was a guy already there who had been in India previously, but because of some sin issues was back in England. And I think unwisely, they commissioned him to be the first missionary. And they said, well, someone needs to go with him. William, you should go. William Carey makes a decision to go. Now, William Carey is one of our missionary heroes of these days, and I can't wait to spend time with him in glory and learn from him. But there's a couple things that William did early on that I don't think were wise. Number one, he committed to going without talking to his local church. That's a fail. Like, bad, William. Don't do that. He also committed to going without talking to his wife. And all the women are like, amen. Looking at their husbands going, don't you dare do that to me. So William Carey decides to go with the encouragement of men like Andrew Fuller, and it's this association of churches that get behind his work. Now what happens is the first guy that they quickly commissioned, the ship as it was leaving England actually got pulled back into the harbor because he had outstanding gambling debts that were getting called in. Oops. William Carey's wife originally was not going with him, and she ended up on the boat with their kid. And as they got into India, she went crazy. And there were stories of her roaming the streets. I think it was when they were in Calcutta. And she would just openly accuse her husband of infidelity with one of their servants. She went nuts. Unwise. But there was an association of local churches that did come together and support that work for decades. And it bore a lot of fruit. A lot of fruit. We see the same thing with guys like John Payton in Scotland. Even though he was a Presbyterian, we could talk about him in a Baptist church, but it was local church work. This was a man who was affirmed as a fantastic evangelist and local church worker, and he wanted to go to the New Hebrides, and some of his elders were like, son, could you stay here in Glasgow, because we see your ministry effectiveness here, and eventually they were compelled, and he was stubborn enough for them to send them. But it was a local church that did that. It was no agency. Leading up into the modern missions movement, that's what the way things worked. The problem is, in the early 1920s, after the war, a bunch of individualistic students got together and started to say, hey, we could reach the world in this generation. And they did it absent of their local church. And a whole new missions movement got started in the 1920s and the 1930s. And slowly but surely, with all of the difficulties of post-World War I and then leading into post-World War II, churches had a lot to deal with. And missions was, hey, if you want to go do that and there's this agency here to help facilitate that, that's great. Go. That's important. Which brings us to today, where most churches feel under-equipped to raise up and send and care for their missionaries overseas. So when the passion of the modern missions movement intersected with this belief that the church could not facilitate the sending, missions agencies as we know them today were born. So missions agencies, we do some things that churches can't, like being single-minded. As I mentioned, our whole organization is aligned towards global missions. Local churches can't do that. They shouldn't do that. Okay? We're specialized, so we're professionalized in key aspects of missions. We're structured to accomplish strategic goals. So there are some ways that organizations like mine can serve the local church, but we must always affirm the centrality of the local church in what it is that we're doing. Andy Johnson, who was a missions-focused associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., wrote a great little book on missions. I highly recommended it. It's called Missions. So, you know, what was that book called? Missions. That's it. He says that churches are the hub of the missions wheel, and missions agencies are the spokes that help churches extend their work. And that missions agencies function like a bridesmaid or a bridal attendant, beautifying the bride and helping her to do what Christ has called her to do. I know we all go to a lot of weddings. We've seen 3 in our local church in the last 6 days. It's been expensive. Oh, man. Why all within 1 week? It's like they didn't get together. Anyways, you get an opportunity to observe some really normal things at weddings. So bridesmaids. What do bridesmaids always do? Well, they walk down the aisle, and then they kind of like stand awkwardly here for like 30 minutes. And if the pastor's really long-winded, it could be an hour, and you can kind of just watch them kind of shift from side to side as they try and keep their balance. But that's all they do. I was at a wedding the other day, and it was outside, and the maid of honor, our friend Katie's veil was just like blowing in the wind, and so the maid of honor was like kind of awkward about it because she didn't want to make a big deal of herself, but she was kind of like fixing the veil and drawing it back so the pictures could look pretty. Bridesmaids are there to support the bride. That's the whole purpose of being a bridesmaid, is to make much of the bride. I've never been to a wedding where the bridesmaid tries to make herself the main deal. You know how I know that? Because I would remember it. It would be the most awkward wedding I've ever been to in my life. It just doesn't happen, because everybody knows what a bridesmaid does. You hold your flowers, you pose for the pictures, you help your friend as she gets married. It's all good. A missions agency functions like a bridesmaid, beautifies the bride, and helps her to do what Christ has called her to do. For missions agencies like the one that I lead to try and make much of ourselves, it's kind of like the bridesmaid trying to usurp the bride and stand in the middle of the room and have all the eyes on her. That's awkward. That's not the way it was intended to be. The local church often does not need to be involved in the daily decisions that missionaries make. Should I move to this block or that block? Should I live on the first floor or the 10th floor? Should I move to this area that's kind of refugee heavy in this global city, or should I be a couple blocks away from the university campus where there's a lot of evangelistic ministry going on? A lot of local churches just don't have a ton of time to get into the nuts and bolts of strategy like that. So think about the Apostle Paul and the Church of Antioch. We don't see much evidence. Actually, we don't see any evidence other than a report back on what he had been doing. We don't see any evidence that Antioch, the church there, was involved in the long-term decision-making of Paul. Hey, I'm thinking about going to Philippi. What do you think? Sends off a runner with the letter and waits for the letter to come back, right? So there were some decisions that Paul was making as a missionary, but you tend to think that Antioch had a guiding hand in a lot of it. The sending church also provides broad spiritual oversight and accountability. The sending church provides broad oversight and accountability, and the missionary's local church provides immediate spiritual accountability. And I'm going to say that sentence again, because there wasn't enough kind of quizzical looks, or maybe you just have been trained really, really well by Alex and the other elders. What I just said is one of the most controversial sentences in mission circles right now. The sending church provides broad spiritual oversight and accountability. Okay. And the missionary's local church provides immediate spiritual accountability? Local church? Yes. I believe that as missionaries are sent out of churches like Emmanuel and a new church is planted overseas, they should be members of that local church. Even submitting to the leadership and the eldership of men that they've led to the Lord. I think there's something wonderfully beautiful about that. And so I think it's normal for churches like Third Avenue and Emmanuel, who hold to a really robust understanding of church membership, that as our missionaries leave and there is a local church somewhere around the world, that they join in with that local church. Because that's what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. We join ourselves in with a local church. If we didn't do that, it wouldn't be a local church, would it? And we'd be living according to some different rules. I could imagine moving to India and bringing someone to Christ by his grace and his sovereignty and saying to that person, you should join a local church so that you're accountable to other Christians in the city that you live in. And they say, oh yeah, yeah, are you a member of that church? Oh no, I'm a member of a church in Louisville, Kentucky. It's about 4,500 miles away. They don't see me from week to week. They don't know if I'm regularly gathering together with my local church. They don't know if I'm struggling by going to the local bar and getting drunk every night because I'm 4,500 miles away. But you need a local church. So those of you in this room who are aspiring to maybe one day go overseas and be missionaries, join a local church. If it matters here in Winston-Salem, we're still in Winston-Salem, aren't we? Okay, if it matters here in Winston-Salem, it matters overseas. Those of you who are supporting missionaries, ask them what local church life looks like for them. And if they say something like, we don't join local churches, it's kind of anti-mission for us, you should have some alarm bells going off and ask some more questions. Maybe the reason is because there's security issues, and for them to go and gather with a local Chinese church would get them in trouble with local security, and most importantly, get the local believers in trouble because a white American is hanging out with Chinese believers. That would be a dangerous thing. The Chinese are looking for that, okay? But you should be gathering with some people on a regular basis, even if it's like six or seven of you covenanting together as a local church in your apartment. All right, any questions up till now? Just remember, we're supposed to be interactive on this. Yes?
You just mentioned about being a member of the local church. Are you a member of this local church?
This one?
Yeah.
No, I'm a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church.
Are you pretty active?
Absolutely. I serve as an elder there. Those men watch over my life and my doctrine.
Okay, that's good.
That is exactly the type of question that you should ask.
Well, I was just thinking, let's see if this guy's a member here, but you're not.
I'm not a member here.
No.
No.
But you're over there, you're
active over there. If I was a member here, I'd be a really bad member here. It's because nobody here knows me. And right? So that's a really good question. Any other questions? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's discouraging. Yeah, it's encouraging that it's odd to you. That means that you've been in really good, healthy circles. The predominant... one of my friends, Max Stiles, pastored a church in Erbil, Iraq, and just there were dozens of missionaries in his city who were unattached to a local church, and he would. Pardon? Oh yeah. Absolutely, absolutely, and. If we believe that the local churches are the means of missions, I've seen so many good stories of missionaries submitting to a local church there under growing and maturing elders who are able to help kind of guide them and see some of the most important needs within their direct vicinity and kind of fast track decades of relationship building. What a loss. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, should local churches focus their resources on a few or on many? It's a really good question. Lest I get in trouble, I will share with you what our local church does. I think there's matters of wisdom here. It's good to be known. It's good to be known. So just from a practical standpoint, if a missionary has 100 different churches supporting them, because all of those churches have gone on for a little, when they come back on stateside assignment or furlough or whatever you call it, they get exhausted. We've had to actually encourage some of our missionaries to kind of change the way that some of their support's coming in, because it's literally a 50-week road trip with their family when they're stateside, and then they go back to the field absolutely exhausted. I'm exhausted after 3 days in the car with my kids. I can imagine 300 days. And so I think you love missionaries well when you support them to the degree where they're compelled to put down roots in one or two locations when they come back stateside. I think that's a really good and wise thing. I also think that allows your church to be a little bit more geared in to what is actually going on. So if you're praying for like 3 or 4 missionaries, that's a lot more sustainable in having them remembered by your congregation than 200. So I would advocate for that. Though I do think it's something that is up to the local elders of a local church to help a church make wise decisions in that and shepherd them well. But there was another hand somewhere around here. No?
Yeah.
What are some of the other roles of the sending church? Other than, yeah, I think when a missionary is coming off the field or even when they're in the field and they're going through something really difficult, our predisposition is to go to the local church that sent them out and ask if there are any counseling resources available. They know the missionaries they've sent better than we do. And so, hey, you've watched this marriage. You know that maybe there were some issues 5, 10 years ago. You can speak into that a lot better than we can. So having them involved in the ongoing counseling needs of missionaries being sent out, I think, is super important. Advocating for... that work. So one of the neat things that I've been able to see is when a sending church is so excited about a work that someone from their church is doing that they get other churches excited about it. Sometimes they'll support that work or they'll send people to go join in with that work. I think that's really good. I think that's helpful. And then just honestly, maintaining alignment. So if a church like Emmanuel sends out a missionary to go plant a church and then 10 years later they're getting reports that they're no longer doing local church work. They're facilitating a children's school on the other side of the city that's completely unattached from a local school. I think the sending church should and must pick up the phone and say, hey, we sent you to do this. Why are you not doing that? I think that's an important, just accountability from the sending church for, we sent you to do this. Are you doing this? No? Why not? Yes? Keep going. I think that's important. There's one in the back. Yep. Yeah, I get that question often. So what happens when someone's going to an unreached language group, the gospel's never been proclaimed amongst those peoples before, there's no local church, what do they do? I would advocate, like, we always send teams to go do that work, so it's not one or two Christians. Often, well, always for us, there's a multiple teaching, individuals who are gifted with teaching. We actually encourage that team to covenant together as a local church. So if I'm going to go into the jungles of Indonesia and I'm going to learn the language and the culture, and it's going to probably take 4 or 5 years to do that, I'm going to put into writing because they don't have the alphabet. I'm going to teach them literacy so that when we translate the Bible, they can have God's word in their hand. We're talking 10 to 15 years. That's a long time not to be attached to a local church. And when I look around the team, that could be a local church. And they're doing local church things because when that person from that tribe comes to Jesus, they're going to baptize them and kind of bring them into the church. That's a local church thing. And so I always advocate that that team should covenant together as a local church. Yeah. So that's a really good question. Yes, sir. That's right. I think as we are doing the work of the Great Commission, we should be doing good to our neighbors, right? Love your neighbor. So one of my dearest friends is a guy named Tim Watley. Him and his wife Kathy went and planted a church amongst the Moy of Indonesia. They were with an organization called New Tribes Mission. And they tell the story of when they went into this tribe, they realized as they started to learn language and just observed that 80 to 85% of the babies were dying before being delivered. And as they started to understand why, there was this underlying belief within the community that the evil spirits lived in the water. And so when you were pregnant, you shouldn't drink the water because you were bringing in evil spirits into your body and your children would become demon-possessed. And so the women didn't drink water. Instead, what they did is they sucked fruit they sucked juice out of a local fruit tree. And so there was just rampant cases of gestational diabetes and undernourished children dying in utero. It made absolute natural sense as soon as they had sufficient language ability to tell them, that's not true. Your babies need water. There's just story after story about the depravity of sin in cultures that have never heard the gospel. That same tribe, they believed that a woman and her womb only grew when she was having sex. And so babies didn't grow over time as the baby grew inside of her. It was just as a woman had sex with her husband, the womb would grow. And so these men would go off hunting for 2 and 3 months, and biology happens, and the baby grows, and the husband would believe that his wife was unfaithful, and they would kill their wives. Love your neighbor. Even before these women could articulate the gospel in sufficient language, they had enough language to say, that's not how the body works. And your wives aren't being unfaithful. Stop killing your wives. Now, it's an amazing story. These people came to know the Lord, many of them in this tribe. And there was just a case where this particular team in this particular setting decided not to make the men who had 6 wives and had already murdered 4 or 5 of them, they weren't elders in that local church. And so in the early days, you just had a lot of young-looking elders. And that's just the way that they handled that complexity. But as we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and shining the light of the glory of God in the darkest places around the world, there's stories like that, right? Mary Slessor was a missionary. She was a Scottish missionary in Africa. And the tribe that she ministered amongst in Africa believed that if twins were born, one was good and one was evil, and they would literally take both of them out into the wilderness to die because they couldn't decide which was which. So our joy in the Lord and the grace that we've received, like, I had nothing to do with being born into the family that I was. That's all a grace of the Lord. I had nothing to do with being born into a time in which the gospel was present in a place like Canada, and that I did hear the gospel. And it should compel us that there are places in Southeast Asia and peoples that have never heard the gospel, that have, they need to hear the gospel. And we need to do something about that. Because if the good news is so good that we can have tears running down our face as we marvel in the glory of God as we know it, it should make us shudder to think that some people, as it stands right now, are unable to hear the gospel. So we should one another. That was a really long rabbit trail. We should one another. We should help with healthcare and things like that. But should always be pressing in to doing good work so that people ask questions. Why would you move here into the jungles of Indonesia? Why? Because Jesus loves you, right? So, and then we articulate the gospel, so. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Are you normally contacted by churches that say, hey, we have some missionaries that want to see them, or individuals, and just maybe shortly how's that process work?
Like when missionaries want to go?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a fun question. Oftentimes, in the past, it's been like missionaries that or prospective missionaries that are reaching out to us. Sometimes we'll have a conversation with them. For some reason, I'm using this signal as if we're on the phone. It's always on Zoom, so that's so weird. But this is a weird hand motion. We're having a Zoom call. First question we'll ask them is, hey, does your church know that you're talking to us? Does your church know that you want to be a missionary? And if they say no, it's kind of like playing Monopoly. We're like, hey, go back to the beginning. We can't have this conversation with you until your local church affirms that you should be having this conversation with us. More and more, as we get into the networks, like the one that Emmanuel's involved in with Pillar, which that's a network that my local church is a part of, a lot of these people have been trained really well by the local churches, and so they've had the conversations. Often there's elders or deacons that are sitting on that call with us who are affirming, yes, we've been walking with them through the missions committee, or the elders have been walking with them for a number of years. More and more. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. So what is it we do? That question always comes up because I talk a lot about the church and I'm like, hey, we're here to facilitate it. It really just depends what we're doing on the ground and the services that we're providing to that local church all depend on what has gone on in that area before. So if it's an unreached language group, never heard the gospel before, they're always being trained up. That team is by an organization called Radius International that's out of, they're based in Mexico. They do some really good training. So we don't even train them on how to do that work. There's specialists that do that. But we're helping to facilitate getting them from three or four churches in America, teaming together and landing in a place, getting logistical support, whether that's how are you going to be paid through the support that people are paying you? Are you going to be insured? Is there medical evacuation? What does security look like on the ground? Do you have the resources necessary to learn culture and language? Are there special visas that you're going to need that we can help you get provided? Do you need to set up a business in order to have a viable reason for being in country? We'll help them with that. And then over time, we're sending consultants to go help them. How's your language learning going? How's the Bible translation going? How's literacy going within the community? How's the church eventually that comes together? How is that forming together? And helping the resource with them. All the while, communicating back home. So often our whole job is, hey, we just had a really interesting phone call with this missionary. We're gonna check in with their church and make sure that they're caught up to that and pull them into the conversation. So what that means is that sometimes it slows things down. It's not a very programmatic way of doing things, but we think it's the biblical way of doing things. And so often we're having calls with churches saying, hey, we just heard that this is going on the ground. Have you guys heard this? Hopefully it's yes, and we can have a conversation about that. Other times it's no, and then we just slow everything down and catch that church up, kind of running back up. So those are all of the, there's even finer things, but that's kind of the major bullet points. Yes, sir.
All of this that you are explaining, which is great, there's a time factor.
Mm-hmm.
The guy wants to get out there and preach the gospel because God has laid it on him.
Mm-hmm.
He has not laid it on the church. He has not laid it on some organization. He wants to get out there.
Mm-hmm. How do I work with it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. This is where my leaning into the sovereignty of God and his ordinary means of grace through the local church come in together. Independent missionaries, I don't see it biblically, number one. Number two, I just see disaster after disaster throughout the course of missions history when people have tried to go it alone. And so if that missionary is not humble enough to look at 2,000 years of history, and more importantly, look at their Bible and see that what they're trying to do is not there, I don't want to work with them. Because it's not because of the urgency. I think that's really good. It's just, brother, wisdom. Wisdom is calling. And it's just telling you to slow down. We have seen a lot of disasters over the last 50 to 75 years as people have been led by urgency over biblical fidelity. And I feel that urgency in my bones. I can't tell stories without kind of feeling the angst of knowing that there are people who are dying without the gospel. But that's where we take that to the Lord and say, God, you are sovereign. We trust you that your ways are good and your purposes won't be thwarted. And so even though we might do things differently, we trust in the Lord and in his purposes.
And I think that's so much.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, the Bible would compel us to submit to the authority of our local church, our elders and the congregation in the sending process. And then also, just looking at the numbers, the rate of attrition in mission is so high. We need to be cautioned for those who are well-intentioned, passionate, eager to go quickly. We need to emphasize to them the importance of assessment, growth, maturity, training, and taking the long game, knowing that if you have jumped through these hoops, if you train, if you're better prepared, if you maybe have a longer on-ramp, you'll last longer. And you'll actually be more productive for the work of global missions in the long run, rather than if you go over there next week and share the gospel with other people.
Think about it in this terms. When you have, let's say right now my appendix ruptured, and I was driving to a hospital And there was some guy with a sign outside of his house saying, "Cheap surgeries here." And I want to save some money. We get free health care in Canada, so this whole American paying for health thing is different for me. Let's say I walk into that place and I'm like, "Hey, so where'd you learn how to be a doctor?" "Ah, man, I've watched some videos, I read some books. I just really wanted to be a doctor. I really wanted to save lives." I would run out of that house so fast and go to a doctor where a school has trained him up, where his whole medical profession has affirmed him. That's the guy that I want splitting my appendix on this side. That's who I want cutting me open. We treat the legal profession and the medical profession with such dignity and care. We need to treat the gospel with great care. That is the most important. So people always say the good news, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. I've recently read the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time and it's still intact. And local churches help missionaries learn how to keep the gospel intact. There are things in the world that make it a lot easier for us to go in and maybe find something about Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam and go like, "Ooh, that's my in." So I'm going to use this shortcut to kind of wedge a little bit of space, and I'm going to just shoot the gospel light into Islam. And what it ends up doing is it attaches like an organism into Islam, and it becomes embedded, and then we get what we call syncretism. That's missionaries who haven't been trained well by their local churches to guard the gospel. You can't learn how to guard the gospel by reading a book. You learn how to guard the gospel by watching a congregation guard the gospel within its own community. We do not want the gospel becoming attached to our culture here in Winston-Salem or in Louisville, Kentucky. We can tell, ooh, there are elements of culture, like, really bad. We do not want it attaching to that. But missionaries, when not trained well, are doing the exact opposite when they're going overseas. And local churches are best equipped to teach them on how not to do that by the way that you guys are living together as congregations. I have 2 minutes. Here we go. I think I have like 5 pages of notes I'm not going to get into. But I hope this was helpful. So, I've already said that missionaries should be submitted to and invest in the local church. What on earth represents Christ's rule and authority? It's the local church. Emmanuel, you are an embassy of the King. And one of the things that I would encourage you to do is, as time goes on and as you have more elders than you know what to do with, and you have young men and young women who are good servants of the local church as well, think about sending them to the other side of the world to see another embassy raised up for the King. So if we truly do believe that the local church is the gospel made visible, we should want to see other local churches that represent the King established in places all around the world. I saw Nathan Harms. He's one of the four guys or four units that you've got on your back wall over there. Nathan's part of a church in Bangkok right now that's covenanted together, and there's a new embassy in Bangkok, Thailand. And I was hanging out with a few of your leaders yesterday, and one of them said, like, chances are if it's an evangelical church in Bangkok, it's the one that Nathan is associated with. And we kind of like, yeah, okay, yep, it's the same one. Think about that, though. Missionaries have been sent for almost 200 years to Thailand. We can't find in a city of 10 to 15 million people more than maybe several healthy evangelical churches. After 200 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries have been sent to Thailand. It's one of the easiest countries to get into in the world. Why? Because there's been a lot of focus on things other than the local church. And so I would just commend to you, I've really just enjoyed getting to know your elders and others like Brad who are helping us at Reaching and Teaching stay the course, stay aligned. I love working with guys like Alex and Brad, because we believe the same thing about the local church, so that when I say something that's kind of misaligned, they're never shy to say, "Hey, that doesn't make sense. Have you thought about this?" That's a gift to us, and it's a gift to me personally. So Brad, thank you, and I'm sure Alex is preparing for a sermon somewhere, but it's been just a joy getting to know this local church and to be with you here this morning. Can I pray for you? It's 10:15, Brad. Give me 30 more seconds. All right. Lord, thank you so much for this chance to come and visit with Emmanuel. Lord, thank you for great questions. Thank you for a local church that just understands the primacy of the gospel and how important the local church is in preserving the gospel and displaying it within this community and to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified as we worship you this morning, Lord, and that in the days and weeks and months and years ahead that you would see fit for this local church to send out gospel ambassadors to the ends of the earth to make much of you there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.